All right, if you will turn in your notebook. Actually, if you'll turn to session 12 and the latter part of it, because I realized after I taught you last time, I forgot to mention two very important things about sources for studying background. In fact, I forgot the very most important one. Bible dictionaries are great and things like that, but one of the greatest helps is a concordance. A concordance and a Bible. Because whenever you see the name of a city or the name of a person, the first and the only infallible background study is to search if the scriptures refer to them anywhere else. And there's times that I've gone into a Bible dictionary to study background, and then they'll say, yes, he's mentioned in such and such a passage and such a passage, and I facepalm myself and I go, ah! I should have opened my concordance first and let the scriptures tell me first about what is going on here and then read the extra biblical sources. But the very best tool for background is the Word of God itself. In fact, that's the only infallible way of looking for background. So, mention that to you. The other source I didn't mention was commentaries. That's always going to be the great place that's going to help you with these things. In the last part of your notes, I have a reference there to Steve Martin's online work, 21st Century Commenting on Commentaries, which you can download for relatively cheap from the Log College WordPress. This is where he has gone through. Steve Martin, if you don't know, is not the comedian. It's my friend and mentor, a retired pastor. He lives in Indiana now. But if Steve Martin cannot recommend a book to you, it's because the book has not been written yet. Okay? And anytime I'm about to do a book study, an expository series through Daniel or whatever I'm going through, I always go to Steve Martin's Commentary on Commentaries. And he's never steered me wrong. And I'll look through the recommendations he makes. He'll give you the strengths, the weaknesses of various commentaries. And I'll, from that list, select four or five that I think are the best, that seem to be the niche for what I'm looking for. So I encourage you to get a hold of that. But let me just mention a couple of commentaries. Backbone of any commentary set is Matthew Henry's Commentary on the Whole Bible. This is a 5-volume set. There's also a 1-volume set, but I'm getting older and my eyes just can't handle the small print. So I had to get the 5-volume set. He did not write the commentaries after Acts because he died before he could. But friends who were writing in the same vein took up the work and finished the commentary for him. But he's got comments on every single book of the Bible. Whitfield, people said that Whitfield was, listening to Whitfield preach was like reading Matthew Henry out loud. And there was a reason for that. It's because it was the only commentary he used. And it was said he would study it on his knees and then use that in his preaching as he would preach. But excellent stuff. And one of the things I love about Matthew Henry is he'll be going through the exposition of a text and he'll stop and he'll say, note. And what he's doing is he's making an application of the text. And whatever he says, note, you'll find in my commentaries, it's underlined. Because it's like, that's quotable. Because whatever he says, stops and says, take note, you want to take note. Because he's driving home a point. It's like, let's make this application right here in the middle of this text and show you what this means to you. Very, very good stuff. And then, if you're considering New Testament, the backbone, the spine of any good New Testament commentary series is William Hendrickson. There's an 11-volume set, I believe it is. It's William Hendrickson and another man named Simon Kistemaker. William Hendrickson on the Gospels is pure gold. He writes not only well, he writes with warmth, with depth. He handles alleged discrepancies between the Gospel accounts and handles them and says, here's 6 solutions that have been proposed to the seeming discrepancy between John and Matthew. And then he'll say, number 1 and 2 I throw out because of this reason. Number 3 is okay, except for this. And then he'll say, number 6 is the one I like best, but I'm still not yet satisfied that any of these completely satisfy it. But he just does a very good job of setting those things before you. But he writes with such pastoral warmth that he's absolutely incredible. So this, sometimes you'll see this entire volume, this entire set, go on sale. I got mine for like $105, but that was 15 years ago. But nonetheless, if you see it, put it on your wish list, and when you see it go for sale, you know, sell your coat and do something and get a hold of it, because you want William Hendrickson on your shelf. But those are excellent sources for background. They'll give you lots of background information and studies. Anything by Dale Ralph Davis is extraordinary. So anyway, didn't want to leave you without those other sources there. I know I'm making guests spend lots of money on books, but you know, there are worse ways to die. Okay. If you will turn then to session 13. As you know, what we are doing is we are working through 10 practical steps to studying the Scripture. When you actually sit down to study the Bible, to expound a passage, what do you do? When you take out pen and put the pen to paper, what do you write? And so we've gone through the first four. First of all, pray fervently for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual work. We need the same Spirit who inspired the Word to illuminate our hearts and minds. Pray for your pastors. Pray for the men who preach the Word to you. Not only that the Spirit will be with them in the pulpit, but with them in the study as well, to give them illumination. Second, read the text multiple times in multiple translations. Third, write down observations and interpretive questions. And fourth, study the physical, historical, and cultural background of the text. So today, in our two sessions, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about outlining the text. That's for this hour. We'll take a break and we'll come back and we'll talk about examining the immediate context. So let's open in prayer, and then we're going to talk about outlining the text. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us as we think through these things, Lord, as we learn how to study the Scriptures. And I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and give us practical application in all these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The point of outlining the text is to basically discern the author's flow of thought. In the 19th century, you've probably heard of David Livingstone. David Livingstone went into deep, dark Africa seeking to locate the source of the Nile River, which until that point was uncharted on any map. Outlining a passage is a little bit like that. A passage of Scripture, a text of Scripture, has a flow of thought. And it moves around and it changes directions. And it'll turn and go this way, and it'll contrast and move that way. Sometimes, if you've ever gone on a river rafting, sometimes the water moves really fast and really rapidly, so fast that you can hardly slow down. Other times, suddenly the water slows down and it moves more slowly. You got to get out your paddle and you got to wade in it. The Scriptures do the same thing. They turn and twist, and some texts are, there's a lot going on, and it moves really fast, like you're going through rapids. Just read Mark chapter 1 sometime. And immediately this happened, and immediately that happened, and immediately that happened, and then there was this demon, and then there was this, and then there was that. Immediately. I mean, it's just like action, 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 action. My hermeneutics professor challenged us. He says, try to preach one sermon on Mark 1. I bet you can't do it. Because there's so much going on that you can't encapsulate it all. But then you have other passages of Scripture where the water slows down. Luke, most excellent Theophilus. I was writing, having had perfect knowledge of all these things in the past, blah, 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 blah. And it just takes a long time to write what he's saying. Well, that's the way the Scriptures are. That's the way literature is. And what an outline is doing is it's trying to navigate and discover where is this text going? Where is it headed? And how does it get there? And it's those turns in the river and those places where it speeds up or where it slows down that are the main headings of an outline. That's so that people can wrap their minds around it. And I want you to think of it this way. When you outline a text, don't just think about it as how I would understand it for myself. If you were going to teach the text to somebody else, if you were going to preach it in a pulpit, if you're a man, then how would you make it known to the people? Well, you want to let the Bible's own organic way of presenting the text be represented in the main headings of your outline. So we're kind of getting into a little bit of homiletics here, a little bit of preaching and teaching, but I want you to outline as if you were going to teach it to someone else. If you're a woman, if you're going to teach it to children and to other women, if you're a man, if you're going to preach it or teach it in a Sunday school class, how would you do it? That's how you need to think. How am I going to make this clear to other people? Therefore, how would I lay it out? So let me give you just a little bit of homiletics here at the beginning. If you're preaching, or your teaching, then you basically have three components in what you're doing. First of all, you have an introduction. The introduction is asking the unasked question, why should you listen to me? Why does what I'm about to say matter to you? And you're seeking to hook your audience with that opening illustration or opening your introduction. You're saying to them, here is the appetizer to open up your palate to get ready for the main course. And then you move into the body of your sermon or of your teaching. And there is where your outline is and where you're literally going through the exposition of the text itself and letting those headings show you how this text lays itself out and where God and where the author is going with what he's written. And then you come to the conclusion or the application, which is the final part. Now, I will tell you, I don't think if you're preaching or teaching, you should wait until the very end to make all your applications. You need to season applications all through the body of your exposition. Sometimes it's better to stop and not wait till the end and say, here we are at this particular text. I've just explained to you what Jesus is saying, and let me drive home the point. And make that application there so that God's people can look at your sermon or your teaching and they go, okay, there were three applications at the end, but there were like four or five in the middle of the body of it. So that there were like seven or eight by the time I got it all said and done. Constantly saying, what does this mean to you? I had a professor in Bible college named Dr. Brian Beyer, and he used to say this a lot. He'd say, when you've gotten through studying the passage, you've got the text outlined, you figured it all out, and you know what this is saying, you haven't yet finished your study. You need to now ask yourself a reverent question, a reverent so what? In other words, what does this mean to me? What difference does this make in my life? How does it change the way I think? How does it change the way I worship? How does it change the way I think on God? How does it exalt God? How does it change the way I need to live? And what changes do I need to make in my lifestyle because of what the Bible has told me? In other words, it's that reverent so what? What does it mean to me? Well, the point of what I'm saying all that is that your sermon construction and your outline of a text is helping take people by the hand and navigate them through the text so they come away understanding what it means. The headings of an outline are like Hansel and Gretel. You know that story? Where you take the breadcrumbs and you throw them out so you can find your way back. You're throwing out to your hearers the breadcrumbs so they can follow you and understand where you're going. So very, very important. Well, with that being said, let's dive into it. And basically, there's three main parts of outlining a book. First of all, you need to discern the principal theme of the book because the flow of thought has something to do with where the book is going. Secondly, outline the book itself. That is, have a broad sense of where, like, where's Paul going in Romans, for example? Or where is John going in the book of 1 John? Have an outline, a bigger outline of the whole book, and then you want to outline the specific text that you're studying. So let's look at each of those. First of all, seek to discern the principal theme of the book. The authors of Scripture write for a purpose. They have an end in view. They have a goal. What is it? What's the central point they're trying to convey? Where are they trying to take you? You need to know that because you need to think about where does this particular text I'm studying fit with the overall theme of the book that's being written here. And so you want to discern that. Well, how do you do it? The first thing is, very often, thankfully, the authors of Scripture state explicitly what their purpose is. For example, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 actually tells us the theme of two books of the Bible, both the books that Luke wrote. The former account I made, O Theophilus, and that's speaking of the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. You realize right there, he said a whole lot. Because he's told us, here's the theme of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now I'm writing the sequel, the book of Acts, and that's all that Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. In other words, he accomplished the redemption of his elect when he died upon the cross. As far as his work of redemption is concerned, Jesus is finished. He has nothing else to add to it. But as far as applying that redemption to the souls of men, oh, he's just getting started. And so let's go to Pentecost, where there are 3,000 souls added in one day under the preaching of one sermon. And the Lord adds 3,000. And that was just the beginning of a harvest that now has gone for 2,000 years. This is Jesus still. Luke is Jesus, what Jesus taught and did in his earthly ministry. Now the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do from heaven, because he sent his Holy Spirit down. And he's still working and teaching and showing his people through his Spirit the things of God. So he's given us right there. You can say the book of Acts, we call the Acts of the Apostles, it's really the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ himself is what it is. But the theme is stated for us right there. Or how about John? John's Gospel tells us explicitly why he wrote what he wrote. It's chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So his purpose is evangelistic. I am soliciting saving faith from you by telling you about who Christ is. But then his first epistle, which you're studying right now, 1 John 5:13, tells us what his purpose is. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So here, he's not writing to people who are unconverted. He's writing to people who already believe. But then he says, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Merrill Tenney said it this way. He said, John is written to solicit faith. 1 John is written to create certainty of faith. That is the assurance that I truly have saving faith in Christ. The revelation, I touched upon this Wednesday night for those of you who are on our Bible study, but the revelation tells us from the very opening words what the theme is. And believe it or not, it is not that the United States President is the Antichrist. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. In other words, it's the unveiling of Christ. It's the message from Christ. It is a message that comes from him that the Father gave him, but it is also the unveiling of Christ himself. He is the content of his epistle, of this epistle. He's written to exalt Christ before the eyes of a persecuted church. So there's the theme. But what if the theme is not explicitly stated? What if the text doesn't tell us what the purpose of the book is? One of the things you do is you look for key words that are repeated over and over again. So, for example, I'm preaching through Philippians right now. And the word joy or rejoicing is used some 16 times in that one epistle. So that's a theme, and I don't think it's the theme, because there's another theme that's in there, and it's another word repeated, the word mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be renewed by your mind. Over and over again, there's exhortations about the way we think and the way we live. And I think the central theme is this. We're to have the mind of Christ. And when we do, we'll have a self-abasing heart that esteems others as more important than ourselves. We'll have joy. We'll have peace. We'll have contentment. We'll meditate upon the things that are important to God. But the heart of the epistle is this, have the mind of Christ. And everything connects to that. What about the occasion of writing? The letters that were written, the epistles, are called occasional letters, which doesn't mean, well, just had a kind of stray hair in my head and I thought, hey, I'll go ahead and write this epistle and write a letter to you and send it. Occasional means there was an occasion that solicited the apostles' writing. We've been talking about one just this afternoon. 1 John was written to combat a heresy. The heresy of Gnosticism and Docetism that was being spread rampant among the people to whom John was writing. In 1 Corinthians, the occasion is that people did just what they do today. They had their own Calvinistic celebrities and listened to their podcasts. Not really. There were no podcasts in the first century. But I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and the truly pious ones, I'm of Jesus. You know, and they were creating these sects within the church and these divisions. And they were boasting in their spiritual gifts. They thought their spiritual giftedness, the greater their spiritual giftedness, the greater their spiritual maturity. And Paul writes to them and says, I praise you that you come short in no gift. And then he says, you are carnal and you're behaving like a bunch of children and you need to repent. And when he gets to 1 Corinthians 13, which is all about love, what he's saying is spiritual fruit shown in the way you love one another is the true test of how mature you are, not how spiritually gifted you are. Because God did not give you spiritual gifts so you could show everybody else how spiritual you are. He gave them so you could glorify God and serve one another in humility. And if you're not being driven by love, all you're speaking in tongues is just making a whole lot of noise. And your gift of prophecy, where you can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and the whole confessional secrets and all that stuff, none of that means anything. You're nothing if you don't have love. The point is, love is the test of how mature you are, not your spiritual giftedness. But that's the central theme, that's the occasion for which he was writing. So, with that in view then, the second thing, once you've gathered something of what the central theme of the book is, you start outlining it. And my encouragement to you is to outline the entire book. You don't have to be very detailed about it. But to get some sense, if you're preaching through a book, you kind of need to know, where's Paul going? You know, I'm going to start preaching this in chapter 1, but where's he going to be in chapter 12? And I need to kind of have some sense of where that's going as I preach the Word and as I teach the Word. And so sometimes, it's in your notes there, sometimes the author supplies his own outline within the body of his writing. So for example, Acts 1:1 tells us what the theme of the book of Acts is. But do you realize that Luke actually hints at his outline in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Jesus said to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Do you realize he just gave the threefold outline of his book, because that's exactly how the book of Acts plays out? My witnesses in Jerusalem, that takes place from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 60. Then my witnesses in Judea, that is the surrounding region, and in Samaria, chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 43. Philip goes to Samaria and preaches to them, pushed that way by persecution. And then, in chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book, it's my witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. We see the great missionary enterprise taking off as men are sent out. Cornelius is converted, the first Gentile convert after Pentecost. And then we begin to see all this gospel spread through the work of Paul and that kind of thing. But what's he done? He's given us the outline right here. I'm indebted to William Hendrickson for this next observation. Did you ever realize that Jesus himself gives us the outline of the book of the Revelation? The book of the Revelation is a book that's so complicated and so difficult to interpret that anything I can find that helps me, I'm going to grab a hold of. And I love the fact that Jesus himself tells us the outline. It's in, the theme is given in Revelation 1:1. The outline is given in Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen. That would be everything from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 19. And the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. Three-part outline. The things that you've seen, that's the first thing. The things which are, that's the second. And the things which shall take place after this, that's number three. Now, how do you know the break from Roman numeral 2 to Roman numeral 3? Turn over to chapter 4. Look at verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." So he's just identified Roman numeral 3. So, tells you something. The things which are is the letters, the seven letters given to the seven churches. Which should tell us something. They're not seven ages. There's seven local churches from the first century. The things which presently exist as you are writing these things. So, again, the outline is given by the scriptures themselves. So if the Holy Spirit gives you an outline in the text, you can't improve upon that. That's the best thing you can do. But if there is no explicit outline given, then you need to look for major shifts in emphasis in the body of the text. Take Matthew and Mark, for example. It is a watershed moment, the moment that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Everything about Jesus' ministry changes after that. Up until that point, there's a great question in Matthew. It's asked over and over again. What manner of man is this? Who is this man that teaches with such authority, that has that even the demons obey him, that the winds and the waves obey him, that has the authority to forgive sins? Who is this man? And finally, Jesus comes to the pivotal question, "Who do you say that I am?" You are the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are right. And then he says, and now I'm going to tell you why I've come. I've come to die. What? You're the Messiah. You can't come to die. Yeah, that's what I've come to do. And if you'll notice, everything before Peter's confession, he's preaching to the multitudes, to the masses. After Peter's confession, he suddenly withdraws. And he's spending most of his time investing it in his 12 apostles. He's preparing them to be the leaders that they're going to be. And he starts teaching, for the first part is what who Jesus is. Second part is what he came to do. In other words, you say the first part is Jesus Christ. The second part is Jesus Christ crucified. I've come to die upon the cross, be buried, and raised again the third day. So there's a thematic shift there that's very obvious in the text. In Paul's writing, very often you'll find a twofold division between theological indicatives and ethical imperatives. Here's how you should think. That's the imperative and the indicatives. This is all that God has done. And therefore, here's the imperatives. This is how you must live. You see that particularly in the book of Ephesians. First three chapters, you realize there's not a single commandment given to us in Ephesians 1, 2, or 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and goes on to tell about all these glorious things the triune God has done for us, and how he's made us one with the Jewish people, and tore down a middle wall of division between us to make one man of the two. And it's all about these wonderful things God has done. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, this is how you should walk. Because all these things are true, this is how now you should live. So outlining the book is fairly simple when it comes to a book like that. Now, I'll give you a sample outline in your notes of Romans. I've preached through Romans twice. I wouldn't mind preaching through it a third time. But you have an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. Then you have the central theme introduced, which is chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith. That is the central theme of the entire book. And so this is his clearest dissertation, if you will, of what the gospel is. And then he starts off for the first three chapters doing nothing but talking about condemnation. Then, in chapter 3, verse 21, he talks about justification and goes on talking about that till the end of chapter 5. Then he talks about sanctification, chapter 6, 7, and 8. Then unification, 9, 10, and 11. And by unification, I mean we as believing Gentiles have been grafted in to the covenant olive tree, the cultivated olive tree of Israel. We are now spiritual Israelites. God has made one man of the two. And then beginning in chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 21, it's all application. All these exhortations about how we're to live in light of the gospel. And then he brings everything to a conclusion. But it's helpful going into preaching a series on Romans to know where Paul's going. And to be able, even from time to time, to set it before in your introduction to God's people, this is what Paul's doing, this is where he's going, and they have a sense of where the progression of the book is. So then third, you move from outlining the book generally to the specific text. And again, outlining a text is like mapping a river. Your main headings document the thematic twists, turns, and contrasts present in the text itself. I will tell you right now that in my own personal study, when I'm preparing a sermon each week, the place where I feel that I finally have grasped the sermon and know where things are going is when I have my main headings. Once I get that, I'm like, all right, I know what my introduction needs to be. I know how we need to navigate this thing. That's the place for me, that's the aha moment. And I go, all right, I've got what's going on in this text. So look at Ephesians, we won't turn there, but Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 9 is actually repeated in Colossians. You find the same exact pattern. Three couplets, you have always the person who's under authority mentioned first, and then the person in authority mentioned second. So it starts off with the duties of wives, followed by the duties of husbands, then it deals with the duties of children, then the duties of fathers, then the duties of slaves, and then the duties of masters. Very easy to see the rationale that Paul has. As you work through your sermon, and I hope this gets very, very practical for you, as you work through your outline, you want to make your outline simple, parallel, and or complementary. You want to make it simple. And I tell you right now that when Jesus looked at Peter on the shore and restored him, he didn't just say, "Peter, do you love me?" And when Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," what did he say? He did not say, "Feed my giraffes." He said, "Feed my sheep." One of the great problems with guys coming fresh out of seminary, and particularly out of Reformed seminaries, is that they clog the pulpits that they enter in with all kinds of high-dollar words, big college Latin words, that confuse God's people. And I'm afraid sometimes the reason they're doing it is they want people to think they're smart. Or maybe it's just they've had so much knowledge and learned so much that they've forgotten what it is to live among the common people. But when you look at the preaching of Jesus, it's interesting that the PhDs and the big scholars hated his preaching, absolutely despised it. But the Bible says the common people heard him gladly. He spoke in a way and in a vernacular that they could understand. He spoke in the common language. He uses illustrations from their everyday life so that they could take these spiritual concepts and apply them to their own souls. And so we should do the same. So when you're making your headings, you want to make them very, very simple. The simpler they are, the better. Now, when I was taking homiletics in Bible college, our professor told us, "Thou shalt always," and he literally said this, "thou shalt always have positive truth statements, full sentences for your sermon headings." And he literally said, "Thou shalt not use one-word headings." He wanted you to have a subject, a predicate, and a verb. Now, that's fine. That's fine. It's fine to have that in your preaching. But I've actually come to disagree with that. I think the shorter, the simpler your headings, the better. And repeat those headings constantly as you're preaching and teaching. Because that's reminding people, where have we come from? Where are we going? It helps them with those things. So, shorter is generally better. One-word headings are most desirable, I would say. No offense to my homiletics professor. And make your outline understandable by children. I'll tell you a story. Years ago, Michael Gaydosh, who owns Solid Ground Christian Books, he sent out an email, and it said, "What is the pastor's most neglected duty?" That was the subject line. And I was intrigued by that. And I opened up the email, and he said, "Do you think it's evangelism? Do you think it's this or that or whatever?" He says, "What about preaching to children?" I was like, that's interesting. And of course, what he was doing was selling books. There were printed sermons from men in the 19th century who preached sermons exclusively to children from time to time. And I compiled them into written form. And I was intrigued, so I ordered some of them. A man named John Todd, another man named Richard Newton, J.C. Ryle has a children's book actually he wrote. And I started reading them, and I was amazed. My jaw was on the floor. Because here is a man preaching to children, and he's preaching theology deeper than most adults ever hear. But doing it with such simplicity and vividness that I was like, wow, that is incredible. And so I thought I would start trying my hand at it from time to time. And so once every 6 months maybe, I would preach a sermon specifically directed to children. And I would say to our adults, "Now don't you shut me out, because I'm still preaching to you as well. I'm just preaching with a little more simplicity and a little more clarity so our children can understand in particular." What was amazing to me, it was revolutionary to my preaching. What was amazing to me was not what the children said, although children could remember what I told them. It was what the adults said to me. I preached a sermon on the second coming of Christ to children. I actually just preached it to our own church about 6 weeks ago, again. And it was actually written to children. And I had adults coming up to me saying, "I finally understand the second coming of Christ. I finally understand why it matters. I finally understand you." And I realized I need to preach this way all the time. With simplicity, with clarity, because teach it so that children can understand it and the adults will get it too. And so your outline needs to be simple and needs to reflect that. And I will tell you right now, I have a secret weapon living in my home when it comes to putting together a simple outline. It's my wife. My wife has a Bachelor of Science degree from KSU University in elementary education. She's been homeschooling my children for years. And when I'm struggling, and I know kind of, here's my 3-point outline, I know what I'm trying to say, but I don't know how to say it plainly or simply or clearly. I will sit down with my wife and say, Angela, I need to get your help on my outline. And I'll tell her, this is what I'm trying to say, and blah, 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 and I'll go through it. And she'll look at me and sometimes go, okay, is that even a word? And then she'll say, well, if I was explaining it to our children, I would say it like this. Boom, boom, boom. I write down, thank you, honey. Got it. It's my secret weapon. And I've gotten to where I don't even have to consult her much anymore because I've learned to think that way. But sometimes I will still get her clarifying thoughts or help get her help, and she's able to take it in a way a child could understand. And then adults can follow it very simply. So we're called to feed sheep. We don't have giraffes in our congregation. We have very smart people, but we don't have giraffes. None of us are giraffes. In fact, I used to preach to our association. The times when I would first preach to our association of churches, you can imagine how intimidating that was. For the first time ever, I'm preaching to other pastors who know a lot more than I know and have a lot more experience than I have, sometimes decades of experience more than I have. And at first, you know, you're kind of nervous and you all that stuff. And I began to realize they're shepherds, but you know what? They're sheep too. And they want the cookies put down where they can get to them. And so I started preaching simply to them as well. And they love it. They eat it up because they want their souls fed, you know. And so I found we're all the same. We all want to take this great doctrine without dumbing it down, without diluting it, but put it in such simple terms that a child can understand it. Martin Luther famously said, he said, when I preach, I do not aim to be understood by the doctors or the lawyers or the politicians, of whom we have over 40 in our congregation. When I preach, I aim to be understood by the widows and by children. And if the learned don't like it, well, there's the door. In other words, I preach so that the simplest can understand me. Because that's what we want to do. We want to be clear. And your outline has everything to do with that. And here's the thing. You're thinking, no, okay, this is hermeneutics, not homiletics. But here's the thing. If you can take the text and outline it in such a way that you could teach it to somebody else, it's going to help you to get it. When I can teach it to somebody else, that helps me personally to understand it. So, with that in view, let's consider some of the things, different ways that we can have a simple outline. One way, which I never use myself, is rhyme. You see in your notes three words, hump, stump, dump. You know where that came from? A professor of mine preached a sermon in a church. I was not there. I don't know what he preached. I know nothing about his content. But a friend of mine told me, man, he had 3 points tonight, hump, stump, dump. I heard that over three decades ago. I still remember it. Well, you know, that's saying something. You want to aid the memory of your people because you want them to be able to recall what you've preached when they're in need and they need to recall those things and the Word of God that's been preached to them. Sometimes just having something as simple as that brings it to their mind. I don't typically use that, but one thing I do like to do is use a similar cadence. That is, the same prefixes and the suffixes are similar number of syllables. I gave you the Romans outline. Did you notice all of those words ended with the word ation? Condemnation. Justification. Sanctification. There's a cadence to it that makes it easy to remember. Matthew 11, verses 20 to 30. I got this from William Hendrickson. He didn't give number 1. He gave numbers 2, 3, and 4. But it was so good that I couldn't improve upon it. I added number 1 when I was preaching the text, and I gave credit to him in my sermon that I borrowed the rest of the outline from William Henderson. This is the place where Jesus looks upon all the cities that had seen his great works and yet hadn't repented. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the works you had seen, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Greater will be your condemnation. So the heading is condemnation for that part of the text. But then he turns to God, the Father, and says, I bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. He turns around and adores God, worships God. And that's William Hendrickson. So adoration. But then he says, no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son has chosen to reveal him. That's revelation. And then he turns around and makes an invitation. Come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the text breaks down into condemnation, adoration, revelation, invitation. That'll preach. That'll preach and it stays in people's mind. And so you introduce that at the end of your introduction. I'm going to preach this under four headings. Condemnation, adoration, revelation, invitation. You get to the end of your first point. What have we seen? We've seen condemnation. What do we see next in the text? We see adoration. And you preach that. Get to the end of that point. What have we seen thus far in our text? Condemnation, adoration. What Jesus gives us next is revelation. You get to the end of that point. Review it one more time. Condemnation. We've seen adoration, revelation. And finally, Jesus gives an invitation. And you start preaching the text. But that helps the God's people to follow what you're saying. And to remember, okay, that yeah, this is how this connects to the first part of the passage. You see. Then alliteration. Alliteration can be very helpful. It means putting this beginning each heading with the same letter. So, for example, the first time I preached through Romans, I didn't get this. Somebody helped me with this later, and I was like, oh man, wish I'd thought of that. And so I got it the second time I preached. The first part of the first main section of Romans is about condemnation. Paul is telling us the bad news. He's telling us why we need a Savior. And what he shows us in the whole flow of thought there is that God has revealed His righteousness to us in several different ways. The first way He's revealed it is in His creation. And there's the bad news. It will condemn you. There's enough there, enough light of God's truth for it to condemn you. Sufficient to condemn you, not sufficient to save you. But then the Gentiles also have conscience. They have the work of the law written in their heart, even though they've never had the written word of God in their language. And their conscience reveals the righteousness of God, and that too condemns them. And then the Jewish man says, well, yes, get them, Paul, because those are those unclean Gentiles, those nasty, wicked people. But we're the Jews. God gave us His holy word. We have the Ten Commandments. And Paul says, you are more guilty than the rest. Not only do you have the witness of creation and of your own conscience, you have God's written word and you still disobey Him. God has revealed His righteousness to you in three ways. Through creation, conscience, and commandment. And you are damned because you haven't obeyed His law. And then just when you think He's about to drive the last nail in the coffin, He throws us a rope. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Not a righteousness which comes of the law, but was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ. God has revealed His righteousness in Christ. But here's the good news. This kind of righteousness doesn't condemn you. This kind of righteousness justifies you and saves you. But again, so simple for people to remember. God has revealed His righteousness in creation, conscience, commandment, and now in Christ. See? Now, the examples I'm going to use next, I've not actually heard a pastor use, though I would not be surprised if I did. Because I have heard people who are so dedicated to the idea of alliteration that they will just go to whatever length they must to find any obscure word they can to make sure their outline alliterates. I could see somebody standing up and saying, I have 4 points to preach to you this morning. Fear, faith, freedom, and Farfenugan. Now, again, I've never heard that. Farfenugan actually is a word. It's a German word. I believe it's the parent company for Volkswagen. But nonetheless, here's the basic rule of thumb. I mean, here's another one. I'm going to preach you 3 points today. Heaven, hell, and Hassenpfeffer. Oh, no, halibut. How about that? Halibut. No. Here's the basic rule of thumb. If you are scraping the bottom of Roger's Thesaurus to try to find some word that starts with the same letter, abandon the attempt. I have not heard these actual examples, but I've heard some that are just about as bad. Where a pastor would get up and the first three words were great, and then the fourth word would be like, what? Is that even a word? Are you sure that's a word? Did you make that up? Did you invent that this week just so that something would alliterate? Just give up alliteration altogether if you can't find something that works well and is simple. But there's another thing you can do, and that's to use similar phraseology. Make the subjects, verbs, and predicates of each heading parallel to one another. So the examples I set before you, you could preach an evangelistic sermon. This is a summary of the whole gospel. God is angry with sinners. God is merciful to sinners. God grants repentance and faith to sinners. The only thing not quite parallel is I couldn't find a way to put the word, the verb is, in my third heading there. But you get the point of what's being said here, right? It's all parallel. God Himself does something. He's angry with sinners. He's gracious to sinners. He sent Christ, and He grants repentance and faith. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 12. We won't take the time to read it because of time. But basically, you have redemption appointed by the Father before the foundation of the world, redemption accomplished by the death of Christ, and then redemption applied through the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians, if you're Jesse and Avery heard me teach this, because when I'm doing premarital counseling, I have one whole session on the duty of the wife and then another session on the duty of the husband. And here's the headings I use when I'm talking to the wife: the timelessness of submission, the meaning of submission, the extent of submission. But again, you see the parallelism that's going on there. Third, if you can't make your headings exactly parallel, at least make them complementary. One of my favorite opportunities of doing that was preaching through Genesis chapter 15. This is where God makes his covenant with Abram. And if you notice, he makes his covenant for a reason. It's to answer a question that Abraham asks. How do I know that I will inherit the land? And he said, and God says to him, take these unclean or these clean animals, divide them in half, and wait for me, basically. And you know what happens? He divides them in half. God passes between the pieces and makes his covenant. He says, here's how I'll guarantee it. I'm going to make a covenant with you, saying that you will inherit the land. So the basic complementary way to preach that is, it's a question asked and an answer given. So simple. But it makes the point, drives the point home, that the covenant was made in answer to Abraham's question. And I could see an evangelistic sermon, and I borrowed this kind of from John Newton. Point number one, you're a great sinner. Point number two, Christ is a great Savior. Well, so very, very simple, but that's what you want. Simplicity, so that people can follow what you're saying. So the applications of all that, or the main headings of your outline, should reflect the flow of thought in the text itself. It rejoices my heart when I'm reviewing my sermon notes and I realize, okay, I'm trying to get it all back in my head again, the things I've studied this week, and I realize my main points are just pulled right out of the text itself. Okay, just let each phrase guide you and take you. And that's it. And then my outline reflects that. I think, all right, good. I've got it in my head. I can preach it to God's people now. Second, outline the text, keeping in view the central theme of the book. Remember where the book's going. Third, your headings, your main headings should be simple enough that an untaught person can comprehend the meaning of the text from them. And this also aids their memory. And fourth, the best way for you to understand any given text is to study it in such a way that you're prepared to explain it to others.